So, we're in chapter 7. If I've not unraveled the book of Hebrews yet, we're getting there. As we study this mysterious person, Melchizedek. In chapter 5, verse 6, the preacher has introduced the name to us. We'll look at verse 5. So also, chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's the first mention of Melchizedek in the New Testament. And that's all he says there. He's teaching about Jesus, the great high priest. So he just mentions Melchizedek. Then in chapter 6, the last two verses of chapter 6, as he's talking about the certainty of God's promise and God has secured or guaranteed his promise with an oath, verse 19, we have this hope, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus has become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In between those two, let's look at chapter 5, verse 7. We kind of get the background for the teaching, where we've been the last few weeks. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say. So, Jesus is declared to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he says, "I've got a lot of things to teach you, to say about him." And once we get to the middle of chapter 7, his teaching on Melchizedek will go all the way to verse 18 of chapter 10. It says, "I have much to say, but," and as we saw there in verse 11 and going through chapter 6, "about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." So he says, "I have a lot to teach you, but I'm not able to teach you. You're not ready to take on this understanding of who Melchizedek is and how he relates to Jesus." So he goes in from chapter 5, verse 12 to chapter 6, verse 12, hoping to shake them out of their lethargy, their dull of hearing. It's hard for him to interpret this idea of Melchizedek because they're dull of hearing. And so he tries to shake them out, and he states the danger of their immaturity and helps clear up some misunderstanding about their process, what's going on in their lives as they are lethargic and apathetic and seem to be kind of drifting away. So he encourages them to move on, to progress in their faith. Verse 11 of chapter 6, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish or dull of hearing, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And so he's speaking to their immaturity. He's trying to encourage them to move on, to shake them out of this lethargy and to move on to maturity. And as he has laid all of that out, now upon applying that, they might be able now to be ready to learn about Melchizedek if they can move on just a little bit away from the elementary teachings that of the elementary doctrines of Christ. And it's only then that, in, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. When they begin to progress, they can leave this ABCs, the elementary doctrines, and go to the more intricate or the deeper doctrines of Christ, which is, one of which is Jesus as our great high priest. And they were not able to understand it yet in their immaturity. He's hoping that they're now figured out how to move on. And so he takes on now this teaching of Melchizedek, teaching that is nowhere else in the New Testament, arises out of two passages in the Old Testament that we're going to look at. And the Holy Spirit has led this preacher here to write this sermon and teaches him the truth that's not been disclosed before. It's like what Paul calls a mystery, something that's been true but not revealed. And so the background of this, we learn two things about Jesus. He's a high priest appointed directly by God. Makes him distinct from the Old Testament priests. And he's also a unique high priest because God has raised him from the dead. Otherwise, he wouldn't be qualified as a high priest. And Dennis will teach you through that here in these next few weeks after this week. And both of these are affirmed, both of these truths, that Jesus is appointed by God and he is able to be come our high priest because he's been raised from the dead. These are affirmed and they're foreshadowed by this priest, this Melchizedek fellow. He's a real person. Let's go to Genesis 14. Corey has preached us through this passage. When Sean and I were up in Cleveland at the conference, the Basics Conference, we heard a session on how to find the road from the Old Testament passages, the Old Testament narratives in particular, but from the Old Testament, how to get to Christ legitimately, how to legitimately preach Christ from the Old Testament. Well, we're kind of going the other way. We're kind of going from the New Testament back to the Old. But this is how we see that the Old Testament, remember, John 12 maybe, where the gospel was preached to Abraham. Well, it was a shadowy gospel for sure, but Abraham, the gospel comes out of the Old Testament. We see the gospel in the Old Testament. And here's a passage that, just point blank, without the New Testament, we wouldn't see it. But we learn here how the New Testament writers look at the Old Testament, how the Holy Spirit uses them to discern the Old Testament, the meaning and the truths of the Old Testament, and how they all point to Christ. And so in Genesis 14, Abraham's going to rescue Lot. You may know the story, you may not, but just to give us a short background, there's four kings in Kedorlaomer, and three other kings are pitted and square off against five other kings, two of which are the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. They had served, apparently, Kedorlaomer is the strongest, and he had ruled over these areas, these precincts, these little city-states or whatever they were. For 12 years, he ruled over them. On the 13th year, they rebelled. And so on the 14th year, he and these three other kings, so there's four kings, who begin to take over these little areas, these little cities. We read that in those first handful of verses, verse 5 of chapter 14. The 14th year, Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim at Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and Zuzim, and Ham, and Emim, and Shaveh, Kiriathim, and the Horites. And so they begin to take over these cities. And as they do, the five kings together, Sodom and Gomorrah and three other kings, form an alliance, and they join hands to fight against this aggressor. And so the aggressor overpowers them. They take all their possessions. We can look at verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. But unwittingly unfortunately for the aggressor, verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram. Now, I'm going to call him Abraham. Corey mentioned this in one of his sermons, where before his name is changed, his name's not changed yet, but I'm going to call him Abraham because today his name is Abraham. Here it says Abram. I know it says Abram. But they also took Lot, son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and went their way. So they should not have done that. They should have at least left Lot behind, but they didn't. And so verse 13, someone escapes. They come and tell Abraham. And verse 14, Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive. He led forth his trained men, born in the house, in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And so he conquers this aggressor, Abraham does, rescues the possessions, rescues the provisions, rescues his kinsmen, and brings them back home. In verse 15 and 16, then 17. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So here we go. We see Melchizedek. We are introduced to Melchizedek. He shows up. He's the king of Salem. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem come out and meet them. The king of Salem, king of Salem, is also a priest of the God Most High. So he's a kingly priest. Yes. Oh, okay. Or he offered them something to drink, something to eat. Yeah, okay. Maybe a cup of coffee, I don't know. And so we know that if he's a priest and he's king, that's different from the Old Testament priests, right? So that makes Melchizedek different. He's the very first priest mentioned in the Bible. Hadn't been a priest yet. He's a unique king. Brought bread and wine and blessed Abram by the God Most High. So God's blessing upon Abraham through Melchizedek. And he also says, "Blessed be God, who has delivered you, Abraham, from your enemies." So he blesses God in a sense, not that he's, but he praises God, and then he also blesses Abraham. And because of that, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, the spoils of war. He gives him a tenth. So he's the king of Salem, and also the king of Sodom has come. But again, he is a priest and a king, so he's different from the king of Sodom. He's appointed directly by God, and he blesses Abraham, praises God, that's one of the priestly functions, is he brings bread and blesses them as a priest. And he meets Abraham, he refreshes him, and pronounces blessing upon him, and then he goes away. 1,000 years, Melchizedek is not heard from, not heard of. Probably it's speaking of Jerusalem. Is that right, Corey? We'll see an explanation. It means peace, so he's the King of Peace. His name is King of Righteousness. There's two more pictures of Jesus in Melchizedek, righteousness and peace. But I don't know if it's mentioned, Salem is mentioned like that anywhere, but Jerusalem is, and so there's a commentary here in a little bit that we'll see he's the King of Peace. So he's not heard of now, again, for 1,000 years until Psalm 110. You might turn to Psalm 110. It's interesting. I got to thinking about this a bit as we walk from Genesis to Psalm 110 to Hebrews, and how instrumental Abraham is, the life of Abraham, and how it is that throughout biblical history, through the drama of redemption, if you will, how instrumental Abraham is to understanding the gospel, how God uses through his word and teaches us about the gospel through Abraham. He's a key figure to understand the gospel, along with Moses and, of course, the Exodus. Moses is mentioned more often in the New Testament, just a few more times, I think. I got it. 77 times Moses is mentioned in the New Testament. Abraham is mentioned 69 times. But when we get to the epistles, which is the interpretation of the Gospels, right? The interpretation of the life of Christ is 3-2. Abraham mentioned more often. So when Paul and the other writers of the letters begin to interpret the cross, the life of Christ and the cross, Abraham is more prominent than Moses is. So Abraham is instrumental in helping us know the gospel. So for 1,000 years, no one seems to have remembered him until David, inspired by the Spirit, writes Psalm 110. Let's look at that, beginning of verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So God the Father says to God the Son. Jehovah says to Adonai, sit at my right hand. So David is saying that. He's declaring Jesus to be his Lord. And remember, that's a matter of discussion in the Gospels. But the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, Jehovah. You see how the difference is? You see how I'm getting that difference? Look at verse 1. Lord is in all caps, right? And then Lord, the second Lord, is O-R-D, at least, is lowercase. There's two different words, Jehovah and Adonai. So God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand. Verse 2. Then God the Father sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's that same phrase, after the order of Melchizedek, that we'll find in Hebrews. And then he goes on in verse through to finish Psalm 110. So While the Levitical priesthood is intact, is functioning in David's day, been functioning for hundreds of years since the Mosaic Law, David, or God declares through David, he's going to do something new. He's going to bring a priest in the future who is like Melchizedek, who will resemble Melchizedek. And so we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is going to be like Melchizedek. How is that? And we have nothing else in the scripture until we get to Hebrews. And so chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and half of chapter 10 explains this difference between the Old Testament priests and Melchizedek and the similarities, compare and contrast, as we often talk about, how Jesus and Melchizedek, how Melchizedek resembles Jesus, how Melchizedek looks forward, foreshadows Jesus. And so God swears he'll be a priest forever. What's the importance of God swearing? No higher power. Absolute. Now, did God need to swear an oath? No, if he says something, it's going to happen, right? But for our sake, he sometimes swears an oath to make an important point. And this is an important point. This priest after the order of Melchizedek will be a priest forever. Guarantees it with an oath. A promise guaranteed with an oath, as we saw in chapter 6. He will be a priest who owes his appointment to God rather than through the line of Aaron. And it'll be a permanent priesthood, not a line of succession. It'll be a permanent priesthood when he becomes the priest. And so chapter 7 begins the discussion of this contrast and comparison between Melchizedek, Jesus, and the Old Testament saints, or the Old Testament priests, I'm sorry. It's chapter 7 is broken down, the first 10 verses. I was hoping to get there, I may not. I hate to leave Dennis in the middle of the first 10 verses, but we might get there. And the question we want to answer is, how is Melchizedek like Jesus? The middle section, Psalm 110, will be dealt with, beginning in verse 11 all the way down to about verse 25, I think. And then he makes a bridge in the last three verses of chapter 7, 26 to 28. He builds this bridge to a crossover into the discussion of Jesus as our priest and our perfect sacrifice. Again, this is the doctrine of the person and the work of Christ. In addition to the doctrine of Jesus as our Savior, right? So Jesus as our Savior is these ABCs. He says, I want to teach you this, but these are the more mature teachings for you, and you need to move on and able to understand these things because they're very important. This Melchizedek guy is a mysterious guy, but he really shows us about Christ as he foreshadows Christ and as he is a figure or a type of Christ. And so chapter 7, verse 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So from Genesis 14, we learn, what do we learn about Melchizedek? One, he's a king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem, which interpreted means the king of peace. And he's a priest. Priest of the Most High God. And then he draws some implications there in verse 3. Without father or mother. Was Melchizedek a real person? Okay. Did he have a father and mother? Yes. So what's going on here? The point is not recorded. In contrast to the priests of the Old Testament who they must prove who they are. So two of the differences between the Levitical priests and Melchizedek is the appointment is legislated, if you will, or regulated for the Old Testament priests by the law. You had to be able to trace your ancestors. Your father had to be part of the Aaron's line. Your mother had to be Jewish. And so the first thing that would be asked if someone was going to, was, if you will, applying to be a priest, was who's your father and who's your mother? Well, here's a difference. Melchizedek's father and mother is not recorded. Don't know. We don't know. And then he's a priest through the direct appointment of God, not through the lineage, which helps us in our interpretation as we keep going farther to distinguish between the Old Covenant and New Covenant and Melchizedek and Jesus. But he doesn't come through the legal qualifications, but by appointment from God. The Levitical priesthood had a succession plan, right? Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, and when he died, another one. And when they had this succession plan established this line of succession to the high priesthood or to the priesthood, but that's not true of Melchizedek. There's no successor, at least not reported. No predecessor, no successor. He appears out of nowhere in history, and then he goes away from history. So scripturally speaking, it's a priesthood that hadn't ended. Not passed on to another. So it's not like the Old Testament. The Old Testament priests. That's the contrast. Corey, anything without? Okay. Anybody? You want to ask or say something? Dennis, you're studying this already, I know. Okay, I'm sorry that my throat is raspy. Okay, but how is Melchizedek like Jesus? They're both different from the Levitical priests. In a sense, we know for Melchizedek, no genealogical record, no mention of his parents or family line. Because he's without father and mother, just because there's no mention, which makes it obvious how unique his priesthood is. Is based on the call of God again solely. He would be unqualified as an old covenant priest, but he is a priest of the Most High God, and Abraham recognized him as a priest because he paid tithes to him as a priest. So Abraham recognizes him as a priest. There's no record of his birth, there's no record of his death. But he's made like Jesus in that he continues as a priest forever, which was, from Psalm 110, applicable said of Jesus. His sudden appearance and disappearance kind of conjures up the idea of maybe eternity if you will, no beginning and no end. And Jesus, as the eternal Son, is greater than Melchizedek, because the eternal Son of God is always and truly has been and always and truly will be. It's just as if Melchizedek didn't have a beginning or an end. So he's a type of Christ, because he did have a beginning, of course, and he did have an end if he was human, and he was. Yet and still, Melchizedek is a type of the priesthood of Christ. He's a shadow. Christ is that which casts the shadow. Melchizedek is the shadow. And that's the difference between Melchizedek and Jesus as priests. Verse 3, having been, or ESV says resembling the Son of God. If you have New American, it says having been made like the Son of God. It's interesting that the preacher reads Genesis 14 as he's teaching these people the story of Genesis 14. He reads the story from the perspective of the future that Genesis 14 points toward, and that's Christ. Right? The preacher in Hebrews, who's writing this sermon, reads Genesis 14 as predicting Christ, foreshadowing of Christ. In Genesis 14, Melchizedek doesn't follow a priest. He remains a priest without a successor. And it's not mentioned, that's not mentioned in Genesis. But his forever priesthood in that sense makes his priesthood distinctive. And that's what the preacher focuses on as he begins to present Jesus as the high priest, like Melchizedek. So the Old Testament implies that God intends to replace the Levitical priesthood with the forever priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus, and replaces the Old Testament priesthood with this eternal priest who will exercise his priestly duties continuously. And foresees this high priest who's coming, who will have no successor, won't need a successor. Our great high priest is our permanent high priest who intercedes for us daily. And so Genesis 14, in that way, looks forward, and we see we have our road to Christ, but it's laid out for us by the Scriptures and then explained to us by the writer of Hebrews. So the point is, Melchizedek is superior to the Old Testament priests. He's more exalted than Abraham, who is the patriarch. Let's read beginning of verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. How exalted this man Melchizedek was to whom the patriarch, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, of the Hebrew people, and yet he paid him spoils, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. And I'll let Dennis explain that to you. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So he blesses Abraham. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So Melchizedek is exalted above even Abraham. Well, the problem with, the only problem with that, and that's in a lot of commentaries, the only problem with that, he is actually the king of Salem. Yes. But he's a physical king in Jerusalem who comes and gives Abraham food and drink and blesses him to the Most High, by the Most High God. Otherwise, it's just a theophany and he's not a real person, right? He's a figure of Christ, but he's a real person who was actually a king in Jerusalem. Yes. So, the patriarch, Abraham, represented the people. He's kind of the federal head of the Jews, right? Here, verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it testified that he lives. One might even say Levi himself, who receives tithes as a priest. The priests receive the tithes from the people. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. So Abraham is a representative of all the Jewish people. Adam is a representative of the human race. Jesus is the representative of all who believe. So in a sense, Abraham is the, if you will, the federal head of the Jewish people. And so everyone who descends from Abraham, in one sense, paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's what he's saying there. And again, this will make more sense in the next few weeks when I'm out of the way and Dennis is here. He can't wait. Does this establish tithing? I don't think so, but yeah, yes. The spoils is what he won. And he paid a tenth of it. He kept 90%, right? Okay, so we're good. Verse 10. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Levi. He hadn't been born yet, but he's still in the loins. And so he gave tithes in that sense of the head. Okay, so there's how far I'm going to go. It's 8 minutes till. Questions, comments? Yes, Lily. No, that's just the time from Abraham to how long is it from David to Abraham? There you go, okay. Yeah. So it's just that I just use that as a number. That kind of splits the Old Testament from Abraham to the New Testament. Yeah, I didn't. We can't date Abraham, like Corey says. It's at least 800 or 900 years. Yes, sir. Anybody? I know in Matthew, the very beginning of genealogy, he breaks it up. 14 generations, yeah. Yeah. And how long is a generation? Well, it was 30 years, and then when that didn't work out for the second coming of Jesus, it went to 40 years. And then it went to, as people made all of their fancy calculations, and they kept being wrong. Yes, somebody had their hand up. Dennis.
Nor in the
nor end of life. Yes?
All part of the shadow.
All part of the shadow. Okay. Huh? I thought it sounded like a statement.
Okay.
That will be explained in next lesson. It's one of those hard to explain passages because this guy standing here is a little dull of hearing. Anybody else? Anyway, here's one of the ways to understand the Old Testament. Is to see how the New Testament writers explain the Old Testament. I mean, that's important. We just need to understand or see or study to see if the New Testament guys speak of the Old Testament, they interpret it correctly. And here we have, this is biblical theology, progressive revelation. We have Melchizedek, just the mention of his name. David explains a little bit more about Jesus is going to be like Melchizedek, and now for four chapters we're going to see the New Testament explanation of the correlation. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Will we have a class? We got to learn that first. We got to get it down really well. But it was fantastic. As he walked through 2 Kings, three passages in 2 Kings, and walked us straight to Christ. Yeah, we'll do that. We'll let Sean teach that. But yes, sir. Does anybody know where Barry is? In New Mexico, we may not see him before he leaves, huh? How about Christian? Christian goes to Dallas Thursday, tomorrow. They may be here. Christian could show up tonight. He could be here in a little bit. Yeah. I'm sure we have their address. Barry may not be coming back home before he goes. Surely he will. I could run it down to his house tomorrow. Yeah. Okay. Let's see if Christian shows. Yes.
I'm close. I'm going to buy his house. See if we know he's coming back.
Yeah. All right. Let's pray and we'll end and we'll close. We'll text Barry. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you how you show us these shadows and how they apply to the reality, and how your story from Genesis 1:1, and in particular from 3:15 in the fall, shows your redeeming us. As you open your word to us, story by story, bit by bit, shadow by shadow, all cast by our great Savior and our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.